The rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at the seven passages. Go on to Daily Truth Based blog. They're on the right sidebar. And these are seven passages that every believer should know well enough to pass them on to others. And I thought I'd do a little preview for them. In the preview to them on Daily Truth Based, I have John 3:16 and how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes. I'm going to do that next week. And I thought I'd kind of back up and get a running start since over half the church is missing and do John chapter 1, which is the prologue to John 3:16, as well as the beginning of the gospel. Come summertime, a lot of people go traveling, and it brings back to my memory lots of times I've gone traveling and gotten lost. And there are times when I've gotten horribly lost. It's late at night, I don't know where I'm going. And I remember once we were driving from Italy to Austria, the places we were going to stay were closed. We didn't have any of the money that we needed to stay in any other place. And we just decided to kind of just pull off the road. And it was so late, we just decided, well, we'll just sleep until morning and then we'll find some place to get cleaned up and go. So we kind of went off the road. We're in the middle of this dark place in the middle of the mountain somewhere. And we decided, I can't see anymore, let's just stop. We stopped. We had Chantilly in the back seat, and she was like 1 or 2 years old, somewhere around there, 1 and a half. She was pregnant with Brittany, and we were just so tired, we just, collapsed. And then the next morning, we wake up, and we realize we're on the edge of a cliff. And kind of had we gotten out and wandered around, we would have fallen off it. And the lake down below was really, really pretty, but it was like, probably 30 or 40 stories down off this cliff. And it's dangerous to kind of wander around not knowing where you're going, particularly when you're in the dark. That's the way most people lead their lives. They kind of are wondering, they don't have clear direction, they are basically blind to the realities, and they usually wind up in more danger than not. If you're at least in the light wandering around, you can admire the scenery when you're lost, but when it's dark and you're lost, the situation is not good. When people get out into the real world after they finish school and they start climbing up the ladder of success, they are similarly still in the dark about what's true success and where they should be headed. And one of the most tragic things, you just spend your life climbing up a ladder of success only to find out that it's leaning against the wrong building. And by then it's too late to go back and change. Just like if you've spent your vacation being lost, it's too late to go redo it because life and time is limited. God understands that the people that he created are frequently in the dark about things, and he has a solution to that. And Jesus is that solution. Jesus said he is the light of life. He comes to give abundant life. And today I want to talk about how we get those things. I also want to talk first about the nature of truth. One of the reasons for preaching to the choir, as most of you are, is to equip them to reach others who aren't in the choir. So a number of the sermons that I've been doing lately have been to equip you to have conversations with people about your Lord and Savior. The seven passages are preceded by something called the seven questions. There are seven questions that people ask about Christianity and God, and almost every conversation you have with someone has elements of these seven questions in it before they actually become a believer. And the first one deals with truth. And when I teach my Western Civ classes, I'll basically introduce myself and say, welcome to Western Civ. I'm Bill Cobb. I will be your tour guide through the past 5,000 years of history looking for the truth. And a lot of people think theology has a lot of bogus stuff in it. They don't know anything about history because history is so totally bogus on so many things because people have an agenda that they want to advance. So I'll start off my classes talking about what truth is. And Pilate asked the question, but he never stuck around for the answer. He said, what's truth? And I think a lot of people in our day and age do the same thing. They might have some interest, but they don't recognize if you don't base your life on the truth, you're basing your life on a lie. And it's always going to come back and disappoint you and bite you. So the definition of truth that I like to use is under Roman numeral 1a, that which best explains all the facts. That opens up the conversation to, do we have a better explanation? If you've got a better explanation for the facts, I want to hear it. And if you don't, I've got one that I'd like to advance that might make sense. So it best explains all the facts and accurately expresses reality. across time, and across culture. Back in ancient Egypt, if you stepped on the pharaoh's patio, you'd lose your head. You know, go step on pharaoh's patio now, and you know, the tour guide will come up and say, you know, that'll be $5, please. You know, things change through time and history. So we want something that is solid and that lasts through time or history. I'm going to skip the laws of logic for a minute and come back to them. But how do you know that what you believe, believer, is true? You heard it in church, does that make it true? Someone goes to a different church, they hear something else, does that make it true? Someone does go to church, they could, you know, picked up some other idea, does that make it true? What makes something true? A lot of people think if you believe it, it's true. Well, you can believe that if you jump out the window and flap your arms, you can fly, but you would be a splat on the sidewalk because it doesn't work that way. That's not the reality. How about if you're really sincere? If you're so sincere that you martyr yourself, does that make what you believe true? There's going to be lots of disappointed people because sincerity doesn't determine belief. You can be sincerely wrong about a lot of stuff, and most people are. Majority opinion. How about that? Does that determine truth? The majority of people believe the world is flat. It's flat. And normally I do this class around the time Columbus Day is coming up, and I talk about the ships that he had. How many ships? Everybody says three. I say four, Nina, Pinta, Santa Maria, and the one that fell off the edge of the earth. Because majority opinion doesn't change the reality. If everybody voted that there was no God, does that mean that there's no God? No, there's a reality there that exists. How about if you experience something? That's really big in our culture. I experience something, it must be true. So in my Western Civ classes, I have guys who are in a criminal justice program, and they'll all tell me about the time. Every criminal justice prof does this. He'll stage a fight in the class. So the class is in there, he calls the class to order, takes attendance. Two guys burst into the room, they start fighting. He eventually kind of pushes them out, and he turns around to the class and says, okay, everybody take out a piece of paper and write down what you saw. And then they get 30 or 35 different accounts of the same thing that everybody saw. And that's because the way we perceive things are filtered. Perceptions can be faulty. You know, the trial that you recently heard, people had different perceptions of what went on because their experience colored what they saw. Their values colored what they saw and how they expressed it. Just because you experience something doesn't mean it is true. Oh, I felt this strange warm feeling. So, you know, were you standing by a heater? I'm sure it was, you know, I'm in touch with the spirits. I felt the New Age people, they're experiencing something. Is it the spirit of the Creator God? Or is it some other spirit? How do we know? Is that the determinant of whether or not it's true? In a court, well, it should be underneath here. Most people have concepts that they've just kind of glommed together. And I put down here, they're often uncollated and inconsistent. So you go through life, you hear something, you pick it up, put it in your backpack of thoughts, and you eventually got this backpack full of thoughts. And whenever you need something, you reach in and pull out something. And if it fits, you use it. If not, then you throw it back in and find something else. And you never sit down and sort through all these concepts to see that they can't all be right. And it's amazing when you talk with people how they will believe totally inconsistent things. Things that are inconsistent can't be right. So let's look at the laws of logic. My friend Aristotle was one of the earlier guys to write these down, although they've been around since people started thinking. And the first one is, go weird on me because I'm going to talk about logic, but is the law of identity. If we're talking about God, the Creator God, we're talking about the God who created the universe, right? That's that kind of God who is, you know, in charge and who communicates and stuff like that. So if you want to express it more symbolically, A is A, Bill is Bill, Jill is Jill. You know, that's the law of identity. We have this. If we're talking about truth, we're talking about something that best explains all the facts. It's not something that's relative and changes from one person to another. Little sidebar, people who say there is no absolute truth are making an absolute statement. No absolute truth except my statement. It's called a self-defeating proposition. And a lot of people take exception to that, but think about it and you'll realize that it actually has merit, and I've used it successfully in helping people see that. You can't make that statement. There just might be some absolute truth. And we as Christians say that, yes, there is an absolute truth that's going to be valid across time and across culture. The second law of logic is the law of contradiction. And something can't be both 5A and 9A at the same time. It was this law that basically had helped me become a believer. It's probably the only line of evangelism I ever heard. And it was actually done with the line of a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. The gal said to me, "Well, Bill, you either are a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or you're something other than a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You can't be both." And that's really what made me become a Christian. Nothing about the cross or Jesus or anything. It's like, you know, I've tried that with other people. I go around, "Hey, you can't be a peanut butter and jelly sandwich." And they go, "Huh?" And basically, the line that preceded was the person asked if I was a Christian. I said, "Yes, but I don't believe those things that Christians believe." And I said, "I'm sort of a modified Christian." And my friend responded, "Well, a modified Christian isn't a Christian. Just like a modified peanut butter and jelly sandwich isn't a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Peanut butter and fluff? Not peanut butter and jelly. Peanut butter and banana? Not peanut butter and jelly. In order to be peanut butter and jelly, it has to be a piece of donut, peanut butter, jelly, and another piece of donut." There you go. I've done a worldview class, and you know, with younger kids, this is why I use donuts to make them pay attention. They said, "No, I can't be a peanut butter and jelly sandwich." I said, "Well, how do you define a peanut butter and jelly sandwich?" "It's peanut butter and jelly between two pieces of bread." Does the donut qualify as bread? You know, we have some debates on that. So it's the law of contradiction, really, the law of non-contradiction, that is kind of essential. It's like it's either one or the other. It can't be both. And then something to elaborate on that is the law of the excluded middle. It's got to be one or the other. It can't be some third element. So it's either A or non-A. B is not A, for those of you who like symbolic logic. So those are good. You don't necessarily share those with people, but recognizing that as people talk, they have these conflicting beliefs. So that's B1, concepts, conflict. To resolve these conflicts, you apply the laws of logic to your concepts and come up with conclusions. These are things that you've reached as a result of research and reasoning from verifiable and supported facts based on evidence. So for some reason, Jill this week has been looking at some videos on where Israel crossed the Red Sea. And some of them are on Daily Truth based under Exodus 14 for those of you who want to see these things. And in history, there are some people who say, there's no evidence for Israel, the Jews being in Israel at 1200 BC. Therefore, the Old Testament is a total fabrication. The Jews didn't really exist as a people. Somebody just made it up. And the reason that there's no evidence for them being there at 1200 BC is they left 300 years earlier. And if you look at 1500 BC, there's all this evidence, and then there's all this great evidence for passing through the Red Sea. There's just one spot where it could have happened, and it's miraculous that the thing happened. And it establishes the fact that, yeah, there's a God at work in this world who's looking out for his people. You can find Carl growing on chariot wheels, and you find this one underwater bridge that, you know, it's under the water, but on either side it's like a mile deep. There's only one spot they could have crossed. How did Moses know about that? God guided him to it. There's a God who watches out for his people. So there's conclusions, and you eventually come to which is more reasonable to believe. We got an email from Chet this week. He's over in London studying, and he said one of the other students heard he was a Christian and debated. This guy was an atheist and a debater, and he said, "Let's debate about God." And the atheist brings along a friend who has a WWJD bracelet on. Chet's there thinking, "Is that really a What Would Jesus Do bracelet?" And they talked for a couple hours, and Chet basically moved the guy from being an atheist to an agnostic, to be, it's more reasonable to believe than not to believe, and they're going to talk again more. But then the Christian said, "Wow, I've never heard a rational basis for faith before." Like, well, how can you be a Christian and not have a rational basis for your faith? Why do you believe what you believe? Are you just some, you know, zombie that gets your head filled with some commands and you follow them? Or do you actually use your brain, love God with all your brain, and figure out what the evidence supports? So a Christian should at least be to the point where they have conclusions. They've looked at the evidence. They've looked at what best makes sense, what best is accord with reality. And you should have conclusions that are reasonable. I would challenge you, if you really want to be used by God, to go to the next step and develop a conviction. A conviction is you hold your conclusions as a result of the determining that the things you don't know, that you don't have access to, that you don't understand could not possibly overthrow the certainty of the conclusions you've already reached. So you go look at what the other guys say. You look at what the other religions say. You look at the other views of God. You look at the atheist position, the agnostic position, the deist position. You look at the other worldviews and you say, is there anything in this that, you know, I can falsify? And you say, yeah, say, this is false. The stuff that I'm not really sure about, could that overthrow the stuff that I'm certain about? And when the answer is no, then you have conviction. So, you know, if you ask my kids who their parents were, they would probably have a pretty good conviction that, yeah, there's like mom and dad, Bill and Joe, we know who those folks are. It's not just a conclusion, it's a conviction, because there's lots of reasons why, and, you know, they can figure that out. So, let me ask you, Christians, where'd you get your beliefs? Did someone just come in and tell you, this is what you should believe? Or have you looked at the facts, put them together, so you can then share them with others? I used to teach a course at New York School of the Bible called Reasonable Evangelism. People would come in as total skeptics over the fact that Christianity can be reasonable. And basically, there's a book called I'm Glad You Asked. It's in the Toil bibliography. And it will elaborate some of these things. The sidebar on Daily Truth Base also will reference these items. Two last items. Letter C. What proof do you have for your beliefs? Do you have scientific proof for your beliefs? Nobody has scientific proofs for their beliefs. Do you have scientific proof for the fact that you were born? Actually, you don't have that. You cannot prove your existence through scientific method. It has to be observable, repeatable, in a controlled environment. Can you observe your birth? Well, maybe if your dad was some video, you know, take fanatic. How about, can you repeat it? Nope, it'd fail there. Controlled environment, how can you be sure that wrinkled red runt was you and not somebody else? You know, so much of what we believe about things that happen in our world are not based on science. In fact, most theories are not scientifically proven. The Big Bang Theory, which I'm for, is not proven. You know, it basically points to creation, but it's a theory. And it actually has some pretty good facts to prove it, but you can't repeat it. Similarly, evolution is a theory, very unprovable. Even as an atheist, I recognize that the thing didn't make sense. So you need to get a little conversant on those topics and not be afraid of the fact that it's a science, because it's understandable. It's the point of an education. The kind of proof that we use for things that happened in history is what's called legal historical proof. It's stuff that's based on eyewitness accounts, things that would hold up in a court of law, depositions, which is when someone went to a person and got their statement of fact, so you're copying down what an eyewitness said, and that's a lot of what happened in the Gospels. And then hard evidence. So as Jill was looking at this thing on the where Mount Sinai is and stuff like that, there is a mountain once you get to over the Red Sea, in the middle of the desert, there's nothing but desert for miles around. There's always been nothing but desert for miles around. And on the top of one of these mountains, it's all blackened like it's been burned by some huge forest fire. Trouble is, there's no forest around there. How did that happen? Is this where the Spirit of God came down and the fire burned the top of the mountain? Or is it just some random black spot on that just somehow got there and we can't explain it? Well, which is more reasonable to believe? If it basically is the exit from the path that they took on Exodus and where they would have landed, and it's this huge plateau where, you know, a million plus people could easily camp, it's like, makes more sense that this is the spot than not. So there's evidence, you can go back and see it. You go back in history and you see the fact that there are these 12 guys following Jesus who all ran away because they were afraid. And then they see that Jesus gets killed, and then the ones who ran away when he was going to be killed suddenly turn around and become these phenomenal, world-changing martyrs. What caused that? They had a change of heart? Maybe in some way. But there's like, you gotta explain that fact. Then you explain, how does Christianity take over the Roman Empire? How does it take over the world? What's the method by which it happens? These are basically pieces of evidence, and you basically have to put them into your proof. Most people do not have proof for any of the stuff they believe. We as Christians, we'll go back to the resurrection. There's more evidence for the resurrection than almost, you know, any other recorded fact in history. And, you know, I can't think of anything that competes with it. There's evidence for Jesus existing in non-biblical accounts. There's lots of things that we have evidence for why we believe what we believe. Other people just have a backpack full of empty concepts. So don't be afraid to engage in discussion with them. Find out, well, why do you believe that? And that's all you want to do, is you want to first understand, and then you can work on having them understand you. In the meantime, you can send me an email and say, what do I do about when? You know, and then we can talk about it. But you actually should be developing skills so God can use you. Points to ponder. I won't go through all these. But one of the things I do in my class that I think is kind of useful is, where do we get our information about what happens after we die? You guys all have an idea of what happens after you die? Where do you get that from? Where do we get our information about where we came from? Did aliens drop us off? You know, are we an experiment of some celestial astronauts? You know, where do we get this information? Are we evolved pond scum? I mean, where do we get this information? The thing I do in my class is pretend that this room is our world. Unfortunately, it's not set up really well for this. But what happens is the door opens, a baby gets thrown into the room. They live their life in the entire room, and when they get really old, they go out the window, and you can't really see what's outside the window, and they never hear from them again. So this is life. There's an entrance to life and an exit from life. So that's our scenario. Now, how do we know what's outside this room? How do we know about the matters before we were born and after we died? What about that information? How do we get hold of that? We make stuff up? Some people do. I would maintain that where you were born does not affect how you were born. If you were born in, you know, Asia 2000 BC or Africa 1000 AD, it's not really different. Birth is a kind of a universal experience. Similarly, what happens to people when they die doesn't change based on geography or time. It's a universal experience. I, for one, am a finite being. There's a limit to what I can know and see. This kind of truth is infinite. How can I, as a finite being, know infinite truth? Well, in the scientific world, we tend to, you know, I'll draw a graph on the board for this, which is nice, and I'll draw a hyperbole. And it's, you know, one of these things that comes up and looks like an arc and starts flattening. And then I'll challenge my class, okay, where is the rest of the line going to go next? So normally, when you plot three points on a graph and then you try to put a curve between them, you get an idea of how it should go. But then I'll draw this thing and I'll say, okay, where's the next line go? And people will say, I'll go up, some people will go down, and some people go straight, and then I start drawing a sine wave. And they couldn't know that based on the amount of data that they had. So similarly with us, we can see these little pieces, but there's no way we can extrapolate outside this room. The only way I'm going to know if someone from outside this room comes into my finite realm and tells me. And that's the case for revelation. The only way I can know where I came from, even why I'm here, purpose of life should be universal, or where I'm headed after I die, is if that is revealed. You just cannot figure it out, stuck in the room, if all the windows were black and you couldn't see outside the room. This is the case between John 1, it's that Jesus basically is the revelation of God telling us the stuff we need to know. In my course, my little sidebar at the very bottom here, is revelation, reason, and reality converge on truth. I need revelation, I need to be able to have it be logically consistent, that's what reason all is about, and I need to have it work in order to be really useful truth. And in my Western Civ courses, we look at revelation coming from the Jews. If you don't have the Jewish nation, you don't have Western civilization. I need reason, and when we study the Greeks, we study how logic flows into life. And then you need reality. Romans were big on reality. If it worked, they did it. If it didn't work, they didn't do it. So the abundant life that Jesus came to offer is based on revelation, reason, reality. It's truth. It works. Here's how you get it. What you have in front of you on Roman numeral 2 is an excerpt from John chapter 1. As most of you know, John's gospel was not written to a specific group of people. Matthew was written to the Jews, Luke was written to the Greeks or Gentiles, Mark was written to the Romans, and John was written to a universal audience. It's actually the only gospel that's evangelistic in the sense of getting people to believe that Jesus died for their sins. The other three gospels are written clearly to people who were believers, to show them how to live as a believer. But John's gospel has seven signs in the beginning and seven sayings or teachings at the end. The first ones show you how to get life, that shows that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then the last seven sermons that Jesus gives in John's gospel show how do you live the abundant life. It's in accord with God's purpose in writing John. John said, I write this so that you might believe, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. According to Jesus' purpose in John 10:10, where he says, I have come that they might have life, first half of the book, and have it more abundantly, second half of the book. So technically, the part of the Gospels that really geared toward proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and God himself, which is comes to a climax in John chapter 10, is just the first half of John. Okay, so now we're going to move to the prologue. You'll notice I have it printed out a little funny in your outline. If you do much Bible study, you eventually come across this thing called chiastic structure. It follows a structure like ABC, and then the opposite is C, or something corresponds to C, something corresponds to B, something corresponds to A. Whole sections of Luke, like, you know, five or six chapters, are in this structure. It's how people remember things. John writes a lot in this style, just to make it confusing for us, but also to emphasize things. Now, the most important part of John is the prologue. It's like the introduction. It's these first, how many verses I got here for you, 17 or so verses. And they follow a pattern, and you kind of can see A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and then it switches G prime, F prime, E prime, backwards, going backwards, okay? Now, whenever you have the structure, the most important thing is the thing in the center. So we'll get to the thing in the center in a minute, but I first want to handle the first verses because there's a lot of untruth going around about these. It says, in the beginning, very similar to the book of Genesis, so John is deliberately linking with that, there was the word, the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, Logos, Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Believe it or not, in the original Greek, and you go on the dailytruthbase.blog, and you'll see this, that is also a chiastic structure. And whenever you have a chiastic structure, the thing that the author wishes to emphasize is in the middle. That's one good use for it. And then the points that correspond to each other match up and help you understand the previous points. So if you understand A and A prime together, that you get more insight if you just had A. If you understand you know, G and G prime together, they help you get more insight than just understanding G. But in this very first one, the things that stand in the middle was with God and God. And he's saying the Word is God, which is very clear here. So it says that Jesus was eternally existing. Then it says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing that has not been made. And it's also, he's the one who gives life. So the picture I'm getting of Jesus is that he is eternal with God, he is the creator of our universe, he is the author of our life. And John witnessed to him as the one that was promised in the Old Testament, and we're supposed to believe in him. Now, there's some people who say, oh, this really is supposed to, if you know the Greek, it says that Jesus was a God, not God. And this is where a little knowledge is just enough to kill yourself. Because if you really knew Greek, you know there's a construction. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. It's back from the 1800s. It's been around for, you know, over a century. And the argument is, it says, the Word was God, the Word was, they don't have the there. That means that it was a God. So I'm saying, it's really interesting, there's this critter who's eternal, the creator, the one who gives life, the one who was witnessed to in the Old Testament, the one we're supposed to believe in, and he's just any old God? That doesn't make sense. He is the creator God. I don't need to go much further out inside that piece of information. If there's a creator who is responsible for me and my world, who has given me life, who is attested to by the scriptures, and I'm supposed to believe in him, why do I go anywhere else? Do I need another God? But the text is explicitly saying he is God. This Granville Sharp construction, okay, I know I'm going to lose you here, so I'll wake you up in a minute after I do this one. The is a definite article. You're specifying, you know, the music stand and then a music stand. The one that I'm using is here. A one is over there. Okay, so the difference between and the. You got the idea? Is the indefinite article because it's not defining any specific thing. When in Greek you wanted to have a concept be the same thing, like the word and God, you would only put the in front of the first one. I explain this more on my blog. We're going to have a little phrase later. It says, the one and only begotten Son of God. Now, where is it? I'll get to it. There's another spot where it comes up where it talks about one and only. Oh, here it is. In verse 18, the one and only Son, the one and the only. It doesn't say that. It says one and only. Obviously, it's the same critter. You understand that? So when the Greeks wanted to specify that the item was the same, they wouldn't use the definite article again. But they were linking the two of them together so the controls both of them. And that basically is your answer to people who say that Jesus is a God, not the God. But you also have the text here which says, hey, you know, this is the creator who gives life. So what more do you need? He's the one you're supposed to worship. John bears witness to him. So that everyone might believe through him. John wasn't the light, but it was sent that he might testify about the light. The true light that gives light to every man, so that's another thing that Jesus does, was coming into the world. And then he was in the world, verse 10 says, the world was made through him, reiterates the fact that he's the creator. And the world didn't recognize him. In fact, he came to his own, verse 11 says, the Jews, and his own rejected him. They did not accept him. They did not welcome him. But whoever did receive him, whoever did welcome him, and here's the center of this whole structure, to the ones who welcomed him, he gave the power or right or authority to become God's children. Jesus is the one who gives us the right to become God's children. And then the G prime, to those who believe in his name. This is equating G, as many as received him, to those who believe in his name. If you're ever sharing the gospel with someone, they have trouble understanding what it means to receive Christ, it's believe in his name. Believe in that he is the creator, the God. And then it says they were born not of blood, it's plural there, like hereditary, not by the will of flesh, and that's just like you're not born again by natural means. We'll look at that next week when we look at John 3. Nor the will of man, it's probably talking about the adoption process, but we're basically born of God, spiritual birth. It goes on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, who was God in the Trinity before the creation of the world, takes on human form, comes down, and dwells among us. He's the only guy who's done that. He's the one who's come into this room to tell us how to have life and have it abundantly. In fact, when I first put together the seven questions, I said basically the central premise of Christianity is that God became man to communicate to us information vital to our well-being. Actually, that incorporates the whole scripture. And then you throw in Jesus died for your sins as part of that vital for our well-being. But Jesus dying for our sins is a small part of the scripture. What's all that other stuff for? How do you live as long as you have life? So when he came and dwelt among us, John, reflecting back on his time at the Mount of Transfiguration, says, hey, we saw his glory. Such, this is probably also in a chiastic structure, but I haven't dug it out yet. Such glory as of the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is actually a reference to Exodus 34. I remember when Moses was getting bummed out because Israel was disobeying. He said, God, show me your glory. And when God reveals his glory to Moses, he describes himself as full of grace and glory. So here Jesus is being portrayed as the one of grace and glory, just like the glory of the Father. In other spots it says that he's the same glory as the Father. John says, you know, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Basically, John was older than Jesus, but here again he is referencing back to the fact that Jesus is the pre-existent God. From his fullness or abundance, we've all received grace upon grace. So God, this is written after Jesus died. They received the grace of life, the grace of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God enabling them. The law was given through Moses. All right, so God's information about how to have a relationship with him came through Moses on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments, and you know, through Moses when he gave the Book of Deuteronomy, which is a rehash of that. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament. The whole thing is truth. There's an abundance of grace. But the law was God's manifestation of how to have a relationship with God. Grace and truth expressed in Jesus is how to have God himself. And if we have this intimate, plugged into the vine, John 15 kind of relationship with God, we will experience an abundance of his grace, an abundance of his truth. We will walk in the light, not in the darkness. And just to kind of round that off, he gives the last verses. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, your text here says, declared him. For those of you who do Bible study, this is actually the word for exegete. In Greek, it transliterates exegete. And what it does, he's led the truth out. He explains the truth. And this is our case for revelation. Jesus has revealed the Father's will and intents for us. And this is how Jesus can say later in 14:6, hey, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, says Acts 5 or 4. I think it's 4, somewhere down below. This is it. It's either Jesus' way or the highway. It's like, he is it. If we want information about how to have life and have it abundantly, where are we going to find it? The latest self-help book? Uh-uh. What's this thing called? The Promise or the Blessing? Or I mean, they've got a bunch of these books where we're much more New Agey than I would prefer. You're only going to find it in the truth that Jesus has revealed. If you want to know how to get life, look at Jesus. If you want to know how to have abundant life, follow Jesus. And that's what these next points are. To become a child of God, we must believe in Jesus. You all believe in Jesus. What do you believe about him? Well, he's God, he came to earth, he was God in the flesh, he died for our sins, he's coming again, he's a friend that we have, there's a song about it, so I know it must be true. You know, what is it that you actually have to believe to get born again? What is it that you have to believe to get forgiven? Now, just to irritate people, which I do because I don't like to have them sleep all the time, is do you have to believe that Jesus is God in order to get your sins forgiven? It's nice. But the demons believe that Jesus is God and shudder. They're all born again? Nah, I don't think so. What's the key thing you have to believe? People say, you have to believe in Jesus. Okay, I believe in Jesus. Am I saved? What do you believe in him for? The key thing is you have to believe, and most people do not get this, but you know, they're probably going to heaven anyway because God's really gracious, that he is accepted by God as the substitute for your sin. The reason you go to hell rather than heaven is because you've sinned and rebelled against God. A couple weeks ago I talked about as independence is the essence of sin. Romans 3:23, you should all know this, all sin falls short of the glory of God. By the way, you should know all these verses here. Romans 5:8, God commends his love to us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. John 3:16, I don't have to repeat that one because I know you know that one. And 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that may bring us to God. Actually, we printed some of those down below. If you don't know these verses, you need to know them. Carry this outline around with you. Look them up. Learn them. Understand them. And be able to share them because it tells you how to get born again. I'm going to be looking at this a little bit more next week. But you must believe that Jesus is the one who pays the penalty for your sin. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan pays Edmund's penalty. so Edmund the rebel can go free. Tale of Two Cities, the lawyer dies in the place of the aristocrat. The whole idea of a substitutionary atonement. Substitute means someone does it in your place. Atonement means get your sins covered over. But the reason that that works is because the Father accepts it. In the Old Testament times, they had the Jews. They had to believe that God specified the participation in the Day of Atonement. So they participated in the Day of Atonement. They offered the sacrifices. And as a result, their sins were forgiven and they were covered over. In fact, if you go back and look at the book of Leviticus, I do this for you nicely on Daily Truth Base, you'll notice that each of the sacrifices, it says, the priest will make atonement for their sin, cover it over, and you'll be forgiven. And now you can go on with your relationship with God. It doesn't take away the sin, it just covers them over. Jesus takes it away. He dies in our place. The verse that we shared, the Lord's Supper, the propitiation, basically, it basically is the payment that God accepts to no longer be angry at us for rebelling against him. So sin required a payment. Jesus paid it. That's the thing you had to believe. And, well, hey, you now become a child of God. Actually, you have the right to become a child of God. There's a little bit more to it, but we'll talk about that more maybe next week. So picking up our narrative back in John chapter 1, I'm going to skip down to verse 23 because I'm out of space. John said, you know, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said, blah, 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 blah. Okay, every single gospel puts John back in Isaiah chapter 40, which is the chapter that's heralding the coming of the Messiah, who is going to come. And the reason you need to make the path straight is because he was going to come and judge and reward those who were loyal or not loyal to him. Isaiah 40:10, go back and take a look at that. It's a great chapter. Most people don't get to verse 10. But John is basically saying, this is the one the Old Testament spoke about. Therefore, you need to get your act together. That's what it means to make straight the way. Not like Jesus needs to not, you know, trip over a pothole. You need to basically make the way straight for him by having your life in proper line. And I elaborate on this in Daily Truth Base. So the next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this word became flesh, dwelt among us. One of his jobs is to take away the sin of the world, to be the sacrifice that was offered to God for our sin. John also alludes to another thing Jesus does. He who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, Jesus would do that. That was an Old Testament promise that the Messiah would put his spirit within people. And then John says, I've seen and have testified that he is the Son of God. Some of you will probably ask me a question later. How can he be God and the Son of God? And I'll take that later. Verse 36, John looked at Jesus as he was walking and said to a couple of John's own disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. Disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. That's a pretty good pattern. You believe and follow. When you believe, you get your sins forgiven, you're born again, you get eternal life. John 3:16 says, don't mess it up by not following Jesus. A couple of verses on this, two I already mentioned. Colossians 1:3 says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. So why are we still stumbling around in the dark? Believe more believers than not don't walk in the light. A lot of the New Testament passages command people to walk in the light. Don't walk in the dark. You're new creation. Walk in the light. Because people who are born again can walk in the dark. Why? Because they're not following the clear light of God's revelation. They're following their passions, their desires, what other people do, you know, what something they read, one of those concepts, whatever they, you know, feel like, demonic spirits or what have you. He delivered us from that. And in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Another great verse to show that being bought back from sin is through his blood, and that causes us to be forgiven, and we can be children of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 3:18 elaborate on that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become. An optative mood, a subjunctive. It might or might not happen. You're a child, but you might not be fully righteous because righteous has different meanings in different contexts. And I've done some sermons on the fact that grace has different meanings, salvation has different meanings, past, present, and future. And with grace, righteousness has different meanings, past, present, and future. You got to look at the context. You can't read in your concept of righteousness as, oh, that's what that means in that case. You need to actually exegete it out, saying, oh, what does it say? What's the context? What's it talking about? Oh, that's the meaning of righteousness here. Being careful to do what's right in God's sight results in this righteousness. 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once for sins, one-time deal, doesn't need to be sacrificed every Sunday, once. He did was the just, that's him, the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Notice that conditional aspect there? It's not, the forgiveness that God grants us when we believe in Christ is one thing, but being brought into a relationship with God, where he is the vine and we are the branches and we bear fruit, that's something that most people don't experience. That's part of the abundant life. Notice he gives us life that we might grow more. And in order to experience the abundant life, Roman number 4, we must follow Jesus, not asking, what would Jesus do? Although it's not a bad question. Better question is, what would Jesus want me to do? How do I find the answer to that? Oh, I just go into my backpack and pull up whatever concepts I want, find one that fits. Oh, Jesus wants me to be happy. Right, so I'll just do this because this will make me happy. I've had people who've left their spouses using that argument. God wants me to be happy, so this would make me happy. And they just, you know, get divorced so they can live with someone that makes their life even more miserable. We need to follow Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures. This is why you do Bible study, to figure out, what's God about? What does he require of us? In Daily Toothpaste blog, I go through at the very end, it's called Build a Jesus. And I say, look at the passage, tell me what view of Jesus and what does he require of us do we have as a result of this passage. Once you've gone through the entire Bible asking that question, then you have a good idea of the biblical God and the biblical Jesus. The Jesus you get out of most pulpits is the Jesus that sells that week. Not the Jesus of the scriptures, and you want to make sure you are basing your life on what the scriptures say. And you know, just hearing little bites of it every Sunday ain't gonna hack it. You need to basically spend time every day looking at what does God say and what does he want me to do in response to what he said. So Jesus left to go to Galilee, found a guy called Philip, and he said to him, follow me. And then Philip found Nathanael and said, hey, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip was looking in the Old Testament to see what God had promised and what God required. And then God had promised that there would be a Messiah. And then he said, this guy matches the Messiah. Let's follow him. And that should be our response to truth. When we come upon truth, we follow it. So there's a little guy, I can't remember the guy's name. Nathaniel, I think, and he's really impressed that God, Jesus saw him under a fig tree or whatever. And Jesus said, yeah, most surely I tell you, hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And I think this could have been seen at the Mount of Transfiguration. And John is referencing back to that. Jesus said in a little later in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you. If you look at the context, it's love one another, obey my commandments, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. Now this is in the section of John where it's the abundant life section. So if we follow what Jesus said, we'll experience joy, we'll experience the abundant life. You have to continue to believe that what Jesus said is the real deal. But being his disciple has a cost. I grabbed it out of Matthew because it has some more lines in it than I think are worthwhile. Jesus used to issue this invitation frequently, well, a couple times. If anyone desires to come after me, to follow me, here's what you got to do. You have to deny yourself, your right to yourself, your desires, your dreams, your view of life, your conception of what would make you happy, all that stuff, get rid of it. And instead, you need to be willing to die, admit that you were wrong. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament times, people who were carrying their own cross were rebels that had gotten beaten to the point where they would say, okay, I'll carry the cross. Just lay up with that whip. And they knew they were gonna die anyway, so they'd carry their cross, and they were embracing the sentence that the Roman government had put upon them. So they didn't just want to kill the traitors, they wanted to have the traitors confess that they were wrong, and they did so by carrying their cross. Similarly, we, if we're going to follow Christ, kind of need to admit that, hey, the way we used to live wasn't hacking it. It wasn't according to God's revelation. It was based on a lie. And I'm done with that. I now have this new life, and it's the life and my identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do what he says. He's my Lord, so that's why every day I check in with him about what he wants me to do. So I make decisions. Every point I turn to God and say, God, what's your wisdom? What do you want to have happen here? I've talked about that in previous weeks as well. If you don't do that, you wind up being a loser. Jesus went on to say, whoever desires to save, preserve your life, it's going to wind up losing it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The word for life here is soul. Suke, it's mind, will, and emotions. It's all that makes you uniquely you. Your preferences, your desires, your personality, all that stuff. If you try to preserve you as just as you are, tainted by sin as you are, you're going to wind up messing up, and everything you give your life to will get burned up. But if you basically decide, okay, Jesus, my life is yours, you know, not my will, but yours be done, then you will find it. And Jesus argues a little bit more. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world, yet lose your own soul? This is not a verse about justification and going into the lake of fire. This is about exchanging this life for something eternal. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Because here's your future, people. Prophecy. The Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father, which he had back in John 1, with his angels, and he will reward everyone according to his works. So what works have you done? What works are you doing? I had a Christian recently ask me, yeah, what's this thing about good works? And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. You know, this is good, but we should know this by now. This is like a, you know, an adult kind of person. If you don't know what the good works are that God saved you for, Ephesians 2:10, or the good works that the scriptures tell you about in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you have some homework to do. Good summer reading, find out what does God, how does God want us to live? What works did he create us to be able to do? Because we're basically going to stand before his judgment seat, and he's got an eternity to examine every decision that we've ever made. Think about that. Eternity is a long time. And a lot of these decisions you can't go back and change. Going forward, you can change anything, but the past is past. You know, it's like the kid who basically says, you know, please let the, he's praying for a test, and he said, you know, please let the capital of Alaska be Fairbanks. You know, it's like, it's too late. You know, it's already happened. But going into the test, from there forward, you're going to have the final exam, and you can basically kind of work on finding out what's on the exam and doing well on it. I want to leave you with Paul's words before we open it for questions in Acts. This is as he left the Ephesian elders, a church that he loved dearly. He said, okay, brethren, you believers, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Commend is not a word we often use. This is the thing you really need to pay attention to. God and the word of his grace. The word of his grace is not just the fact that Jesus died for your sins. The word of his grace is that Jesus is coming back to give grace, power, glory, and honor to those who are faithful to him. 1 Peter 1 tells you all about that. The word of his grace is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So what should Christians be doing? We should be looking at his word to figure out, how do I follow Jesus according to his word? We don't just dream up, what would Jesus do? We figure out, what has Jesus told me he wants me to do? And then we don't do what we want, we do what he wants. And then we start experiencing the abundant life. God has not given us commands to make us feel miserable. He's given us our commands to experience joy and abundant joy. Okay, questions?
Yes. Two quick things in the long run, which I'll defer. And 1A, I've raised this before over here, but I want to raise it again. Truth, that which best explains all the facts, wouldn't it be better to take out the word best and and say truth is what explains all the facts for you. In scientific inquiry, what best explained all the facts about the atom 50 years ago is quite different than today. We can't say it was the truth 50 years ago and it's a new truth today.
Right. The reason I left out best is I want to open up the word for dialogue. If you have a better explanation, let's hear it. And see, a lot of people have hung around Christianity that's kind of bogus. So I want to open up that the doors are what you might have thought isn't necessarily it. I've got an alternative view here. So now, your thing explains all the facts. Mine explains all the facts. Which is better?
But truth is absolute.
I'm totally convinced on truth being absolute. I'm trying to have dialogue with people.
Okay?
And if both of us think we explain all the facts, then where are you? It's a standoff. So which one better accounts for all the facts? Obviously there's one truth and you know, the correct biblical view is going to be the truth, the one and only truth. But I want to encourage dialogue to get people out of the misconceptions that they labor under.
Second point. You said it correctly, but 1D, D-O, the last line, that I think that should read, how can a finite man know infinite truth? I think you said it correctly, but it's written.
Oh, sorry, yeah. So, thank you. And I'll take your deferred later.
Yeah.
Whatever that is. Any other questions? No one's going to ask me about the Son of God? Was that your deferred question? Let me do that real quick because it comes in the Jesus is a God, he's the Son of God. Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, does that make any sense if you say that to a kid the day he's born? I go up to Chad, he's there, he's a wrinkle-bred little runt, you know, he's probably unconscious, and I say, thou art my son. Actually, that wasn't the day I begot you, that's the day you were born. It was someday 9 months previous to that you were actually begotten. You know, it's like, so what's going on here? Well, if you look at Psalm 2, it's an enthronement psalm. And you have to understand a little bit of the ancient Near East context for this. When a greater power would conquer a territory, he would then take his second in command and put him in charge of it. And the ceremony for putting him in charge of this territory was making him his son. If you want to go jump ahead to more modern times, Roman history, when Julius Caesar appointed Caesar Augustus, Octavian, as his successor, Augustus was the guy who was around the time Jesus was born, he adopted him as his son. Okay, he was not his blood son, but he was the one who was designated as his successor. Make sense? So back in Psalm 2, it's an enthronement psalm, and it's God the Father installing Jesus as the ruler over the earth. All right, that's what's going on there. So when Jesus uses the title, or when the scripture writers use the title the Son of God, it's a reference to the fact that he is the one that God has put in charge over the earth. Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, which doesn't mean he's just a humanoid. But you have to go back to Daniel 9 or 7, 7 or 9, one of those two chapters, I always get them confused. It's probably 9 because it's the week of sevens. And in that, there is one, Daniel sees somebody like the Son of Man being led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and all power, honor, authority given to the Son of Man. It's a similar thing of seeing, he's being enthroned as the ruler over the earth to come. And then you're going to see in the book of Revelation, Jesus opens the title deeds to the earth and is now the ruler over the earth, and that actually gets brought to fruition. So the title of the Son of Man goes back to the enthronement psalm. Daniel 9, the Son of God goes back to Psalm 2. And the Son has all the same essence and characteristics of the Father, particularly if there's no mother goddess in the mix. It's the same essence of the Father, if you want to look at it from a biological, physical perspective. But it's really a functional perspective that you're now the one who's going to reign.
So just following up on that, what I've always read is that the title Son of God emphasizes Christ's deity and Son of Man emphasizes his humanity.
got to be careful what you read.
Is that?
No, I wouldn't buy that.
Yeah.
Particularly out of Daniel. If you look at Daniel 9, that's clearly, it's the one who's supposed to rule. So, you know, theologians make up all kinds of things to fill books that we buy. So.
But is it correct that he was both God and man?
Oh, totally. I fully believe he's Son of God and Son of Man. And there might be some spot where Son of Man actually could reference his humanity. But most people kind of write about the New Testament without the understanding of the Old Testament. If you come in across that title after having read the Old Testament, you're thinking much more it's that. And then the burden of proof is that it's only talking about his humanity. He was the son of Joseph. There we clearly got the humanity. You know, it was the son of Mary. But you know, that's the human part. But that was a really divine title from the Old Testament. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have life and abundant life. We have light that we can walk by. We have truth that we can know and can set us free. We have your Spirit within us, causing us to will and to do your good pleasure. We have all we need for life and godliness through your provision. Father, may we embrace it and use it and follow the Lord Jesus, doing his will and not ours for your glory. We commit ourselves to this task, and I ask that you would bless our afternoon. Thanks for food. In Christ's name, amen.